This morning we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, picking up where we left off last week in verse 21. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today, Lord. What a blessing it is to worship you. What a blessing it is to learn of you. And Lord, we want to spend this time in your presence. We want to hear from you. We ask that you would minister to us through your word. Be glorified in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 5, starting with verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. So immediately your attention is drawn to this is something that comes after what just happened. And as we studied last week, what happened was that Jesus and his disciples had crossed the Sea of Galilee, and they'd come to a place where there was a man with an unclean spirit, and not just one, but numerous unclean spirits. And Jesus drove them out, healed this man, brought him back to his right mind, and just worked miracles. And as a result, the people of the area came to Jesus and said, "Would you please leave? We don't want you in our territory, and would you please go?" And so Jesus and his disciples get back in the boat. They cross again back over the Sea of Galilee, this time up presumably back to his hometown, which at this point in time was Capernaum, which is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. So when he crossed back over, he gets back to that area, and a great multitude gathers to him. He's been ministering in this area. People have heard about him, and they gather around him to hear his teaching and to be healed by him, to see him work miracles. And he's there by the sea with this great multitude. In verse 22, "And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be healed and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him." Now, throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see a couple of things in the life of Jesus. One is, again and again, we see his authority. And where we are in this passage is we're in a sequence where we've seen Jesus' authority over the storm out on the Sea of Galilee. We've seen his authority over the unclean spirits. And now we're going to see a sequence of different events where we see his authority in different areas. But the other thing that we see in the Gospel of Mark is we see his compassion. And both of these come out clearly in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 1, verse 27, it says that they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And then later in the chapter, in verse 41 of chapter 1, it says, "Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched this leper and healed him." So again and again, we see when Jesus ministers to people, we see his authority and we see his compassion. And so here he is, he's ministering to this large group of people, and this man comes up, and immediately Jesus gets up to go with him. He has compassion on him. Now, as we look at this, we want to get a little better idea of what's going on here. So Jairus is a ruler, one of the rulers of the synagogue. And the synagogue was where the Jews would worship God and would learn. They'd be taught there. And the rulers of the synagogue were basically the lay leaders of the synagogue. So they'd be kind of equivalent to an elder or deacon or a member of the board in a church today. So a person in a reasonably important and prominent position in the synagogue. And there's something particular about this place, this synagogue, if indeed it's in Capernaum, which is where most scholars believe he was. This man, Jairus, may have had some interaction with Jesus before now. Do you remember back in chapter 3 what happened in the synagogue in Capernaum? There was a man with a withered hand, and Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. And what happened? That raised opposition from the leaders of the Jews in that synagogue, because they felt that that was a violation of the law to work a work of healing on the Sabbath day, which was a day of rest. And so opposition began to grow against Jesus, and they began to plot against him. Well, if this man, Jairus, was a leader of that synagogue, he may have been part of this group of people who actually began plotting against Jesus. But whether or not that man with the withered hand was there, there were a couple of very significant and public healings that Jesus performed there. Back in Mark chapter 2, you can read about the one where the man who was a paralytic was lowered down through the roof before Jesus, and Jesus healed him. But do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, first, my son, your sins are forgiven. And again, that stirred up opposition among the leaders of the Jews because they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? This is nothing but blasphemy. And so they opposed him on the basis of that. And that was in this area and a very public miracle. So word would have spread throughout Capernaum. And then there was another miracle, which you can read about in Luke chapter 7, where there was a centurion whose servant was ill and at the point of death. And he was blessed because the leaders of the Jews and the leaders of the synagogue sent to Jesus and interceded on his behalf for his servant. And why did they do that? They came on the basis of what this man had done for them in building the synagogue. So this centurion was the one who financed the building of the synagogue in Capernaum. And so the leaders of the Jews sent to Jesus and said, he deserves for you to work this miracle for him to raise his servant up, to heal him. So maybe even Jairus was one of those leaders that came to Jesus and interceded on behalf of the centurion. We don't know, but Capernaum was a small enough town that these miracles were very publicly known. And this man would have been publicly known and part of a group, whether he personally was opposed to Jesus or not, that was opposed to Jesus. So there's this little dynamic tension going on here where you wouldn't expect this man to come to Jesus based on the position that he held and based on the opposition of the people to Jesus. But he does. He comes to Jesus. Why? Well, he's desperate. He's got a need nobody else can meet. His daughter is sick and to the point of death. And he says, when he says, my little daughter, he's not saying my daughter is young, my daughter is tiny. He's saying my daughter is loved. This is a term of affection, my little daughter, my beloved daughter. He says she's at the point of death. She's at her last gasp. She's right at the point of dying. So think about this. Here you are, you have this couple, Jairus and his wife, and they have this daughter, and she's sick, and they're trying to do everything they can for her, and she's getting worse, and she's getting worse, and finally they get to the point where they say, there's nothing we can do, there's nowhere we can go, it looks like she's going to die. How do you feel? You feel desperate, right? And then you hear word that, hey, Jesus is back in town. And it doesn't matter what your past with Jesus has been, you realize this is the guy that raised up the paralytic. This is the guy that healed the man with the withered hand. This is the guy that raised up the centurion's servant. If there's hope in anyone, there's hope in Jesus. We've got to get him to our house, or we've got to get our daughter to him. And you can just imagine this conversation between Jairus and his wife. What are we going to do? Well, she's probably not well enough for us to take her to Jesus. Well, we can't leave her here alone. Well, I'll stay with her. Why don't you go? Wouldn't this be a typical husband-wife discussion? You know, I'm going to stay here by her bedside. You go. And so here's Jairus. He's leaving his daughter that he loves so much, not knowing if he's going to get back in time to see her. So he leaves, he goes, he comes to Jesus, and he lays out his case. And how does he start? He falls down at his feet. This is an act of great humility for someone in this prominent position among these people who've already begun to oppose Jesus. He comes right in the midst of this great crowd, falls down at Jesus' feet, begs him earnestly, my little daughter lies at the point of death, come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be healed and she will live. So Jesus went with him. He went with him. Immediately, it's like Jesus stops ministering to this group of people, and he gets up, and he goes with Jairus. But what happens? A great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now, a throng, that's a crowd that's pressing in. So get the picture here. It's not just everybody stay here. Jesus, I'm going with Jairus, and so we can hurry through the streets. No, there's this massive crowd, and they're banging against each other, bumping into each other, tripping over each other. And what does that mean? Progress is slow. Progress is slow. So here you are, Jairus, time is of the essence. Jesus has agreed to come with you. Your hope is rising, but it's frustrating because progress is slow. Now, verse 25, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. So she had this hemorrhage of some sort and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Now, here we are. You're seeing this story unfold, and now there's this interruption. This woman comes in. This extra person's brought into the story. She's in a very different position from Jairus. Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, is probably pretty well off. She's poor. She spent all her money. He's a man in a position of a man in this society is high, position of a woman very low. He's in the position of a ruler of the synagogue. She's in the position of an outcast in society. Why? Because of this flow of blood. In the Jewish law, of course, there's all this law that's built around how to worship God and how to glorify him. There's this law about how to live holy lives, how to have these ceremonies within the land. There's law about how to rule the society and keep it orderly. But there's also law that's designed partly to keep people healthy and partly also to reveal the nature of sin in society. And so there'd be laws about what could be eaten and how it could be eaten, and laws about what to do about diseases. And those laws all had practical purpose, but they also had this spiritual purpose. So, for example, leprosy was a disease that could spread. And so a person with leprosy had to be isolated from others. A person with a discharge in his body could be having a disease that was contagious. And so that person would be separated from the rest of society. And so that gives us not just a way to keep health in society, but a picture of sin in society. Because sin spreads. Sin is contagious. And so we need to be careful that we don't let sin spread to us or that we don't spread it to others. And so there were laws about how to protect the spread of disease, how to protect the society from the spread of disease. And one of those laws had to do with isolation. And what the Jews did is they took these laws that God had revealed and they built more laws around them, sometimes kind of ridiculous laws, sometimes kind of helpful laws. But one of the things that a person with a discharge or a flow of blood had to do was they had to let everyone around them know that they were unclean. So if a person in this woman's position went out into public and there were other people around, she had to keep a certain amount of distance between them. And if anybody got close, she had to identify herself as unclean, walking around saying, "Unclean, unclean," so that people could scatter away from her. Now, what else did that mean? I mean, first of all, it meant that she was an outcast from society, right? Well, she couldn't participate in the worship in the synagogue. She couldn't go in there. She couldn't go into to the temple rituals. She couldn't be around other people. She couldn't share a bed unless the other person, her husband, was willing to be unclean. If you lay on a bed that an unclean person had used, you were unclean for the day. Same thing with a chair. If you sat on a chair that an unclean person had sat on, you were unclean for the day. You had to go through a ritual to be clean. And so there were all these things, all these ways that had the effect of what? Isolating her from the rest of society. So here's Jairus in this position of prominence and respect. Here's this woman who's basically an outcast in life that she hears about Jesus. She spent all her money on physicians. She's tried all these cures, and it's interesting, the historians have these different examples of cures that people had to do. Like, you had to go to a crossroad and hold a glass of wine and stand there, and someone had to come up behind you and scare you. And that could stop your flow of blood, maybe. Or you had to get a chicken and cut it this way and do this, and I don't even remember them. They were fairly bizarre. And what would you do? You would go to a physician. You'd say, I have this flow of blood. They'd say, what have you done so far? And you'd tell them. They'd say, well, I have a special cure. It'll cost you this much money. And so you'd pay it, and they'd say, you know, go do this bizarre thing. And you'd go do it, and you wouldn't be healed. And so what's happened? This woman is spending all her money, and she gets to the point where she's spent it all. She's tried everything, and nothing's helped. So what are we seeing? We're seeing, again, a desperate person, a person who's come to the point where they realize nobody else can help me. And then she hears Jesus is in Capernaum again. Jesus is back in the area. And she decides, I'm going to go there. Now, she's probably not from Capernaum. Why? Because if she were, people probably wouldn't have let her be part of this crowd. So she's probably from one of the areas not too far away, and she's gone there because Jesus is there, and she goes into the crowd, this crowd that's thronging, which means what? People are bumping up against her, which means what? If she gets caught, she's in trouble. She's not supposed to be there. She's not supposed to be doing that. But she's desperate. She thinks, if only I can touch his garment, I'll be made well. So she works her way up in the crowd. And you can just imagine her, you know, angling up, scooting in here, seeing this gap, getting closer and closer to Jesus, going, I'm going to get there. I'm going to get there. And finally reaching out and touching his garment, because she says, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And what happens? Verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. She felt in her body that she was healed. So immediately she's healed. Now, is it the clothing of Jesus that does this? No. It's not like his clothes were magic, you know, and they glowed in the dark. And fairy dust fell off of it. No, it's nothing about the clothes. It's Jesus and her faith in him. And we'll see this as Jesus responds to her. But what I want you to notice about her is her faith is strong in some ways, but not in others, right? She doesn't want to talk to Jesus. She doesn't want to stop the crowd. She doesn't want any kind of public notice. She doesn't even feel like she wants to touch him. She doesn't want him to notice what's going on. I'll just touch his clothes. It's a kind of a weak faith, and yet there's strength underneath it, isn't there? Because she's sure if she can do this, she'll be made well. Now, technically, if an unclean person touches your clothes, you become unclean. You become unclean. So what happens here? Well, Jesus doesn't become unclean, does he? Because he's God in human flesh. His cleanness is enough to overcome her uncleanness. That's not true of anybody else. In Leviticus 15, you can read these laws about uncleanness. And if a clean person touches an unclean person, the cleanness of the clean person doesn't transfer to the unclean person. It's the other way around. The uncleanness transfers to the clean person, and they become unclean. But it doesn't work that way with Jesus, because he's God in human flesh. His cleanness is sufficient to overcome not only her uncleanness, but the cause of it, the source of it. So she touches him. Immediately she's made well, and she knows it. She feels in her body that she's been healed of this affliction. Imagine how she feels. Whoa, everything is all right, except She's not the only one that knows something has happened. In verse 30, and Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Jesus knew that power went out of him. So in Jesus' life, he's sensing this power of the Holy Spirit resident in him and flowing out of him when he heals people. And so here he's healed this woman, not having done anything except walk along the road. And when she touches him, she's healed, but he knows it. He senses it. And what does he do? He turns around in the crowd and he asks, "Who touched me? Who touched my clothes?" Now, if you're the woman, you're in trouble. At least you feel like you're in big trouble because you're not supposed to be there. And you thought you got away with this and nobody knew, but Jesus knows. But besides the woman, first the disciples get in the act in verse 31, and it says, "But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me?'" They're going like, "Lord, you know, there have been dozens of people who have touched you. What are you thinking? You're isolating this down to one person? There have been dozens of people who have touched you. Jesus, what are you asking? What is up with this?" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. How does Jesus respond to his disciples? He doesn't. He ignores them. You ever worry that God's not answering your prayers? Sometimes he's ignoring you. No, that's overstating the fact, right? Sometimes your prayer shouldn't be answered, and God's saying, "I'm not going to answer that prayer." Or sometimes it shouldn't be answered now, and he's saying, "I'm not going to answer it now. You're just going to have to wait and be patient." In his disciples, he says, "I'm not going to answer that question. I've got something more important to do right now." So he looks around to see her who had done this thing. He's looking through the crowd. Now, if you're the woman, what are you doing? I mean, it's me, you know how it is in class, right? You know where the teacher is, and you're behind this person in front of you, and the teacher goes this way, you know, you go this way, and she goes this way, and you go, because you don't want to be called on. You don't want to be spotted. You practice your cloak of invisibility. And I can just imagine this woman is trying to do the same thing. Oh, no, I'm in trouble now. But he looked around and to see her. And what does it say? But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So she also, just like Jairus, falls down before him, comes fearing and trembling. She's afraid of the consequences of this. She knows what's happened. She knows what the law says. But she comes, she falls down before him and tells him the whole truth. Now, Jesus knows the law. Why would he have her do this? Well, it's for her good, isn't it? Part of what Jesus is doing is he's looking beyond the body. He's looking beyond what's going on in the physical realm. And Jesus is always doing this. And I think this is one of the reasons our prayers often don't get answered, is because we're looking in the material realm and the short term. And Jesus is looking in the spiritual realm and in the long term. And so he's looking for what's going to do the most good over the long haul. And to accomplish that, he calls this woman out. "Who touched me?" We've got some work to do still in your life. And the first part of it is for her to come humbly before him and tell him the whole truth, which she does. And he said to her, "Daughter," daughter, a term of affection, "daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now, in the Psalms, we're given this pattern. In Psalm 50, verse 15, it says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." You see the pattern there. We get in trouble, we're to call on the Lord. When he delivers us, we're to glorify him. You know, we're not just to say, "Okay, I got what I wanted. Now what do I want next?" No, we're to take the time to glorify God for what he did. How do we do that? We tell other people. We tell people publicly. We testify of what he's done. Just like the man with the unclean spirit was called to do this. Jesus sent him back to his own people. He said, go tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. So Jesus calls this woman to do this. Why? Confession is important to her. And it's important in general, right? It's an important part of spiritual health. We're to confess our sins to one another, it says in the Epistle of James, chapter 5. We're to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord when we're saved. We're to testify of our salvation. That proclamation of the truth is important in our spiritual lives. So Jesus calls this woman to do this. She comes before him and falls down before him and tells him the whole truth. Jesus, responding to her, says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. What's he doing? First of all, when he says daughter, he's talking relationship now. He's saying, you're not just a stranger in the crowd that I've blessed. You are now related to me. We have relationship. I love you. I'm caring for you. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. It's not my clothing. It's your faith. And it's your faith has done this because of where you've put it. It's not faith in general that makes people well. This is where I think we get mixed up in our society. We don't want to talk about faith in the medical world. That's why we talk about positive mental attitude. But what really that should boil down to for us as Christians is hope and faith in the Lord, in the Lord. We have this idea that if we only just think as a society, if we only think a certain way, magic's going to happen, right? And our bodies are going to magically heal themselves. With the help of the physicians, of course, who will take all our money if we'll give it to them. But that's another story. He says the key is it's your faith, and it's your faith has done this because you've put it in the right place. Faith is relying on something. It's trusting in something. And this woman's come to the point where she says, I have faith that Jesus will heal me if I just touch his robe. And so she does. And Jesus says, it's not the robe, it's not you yourself, it's your faith. Reaching out to touch me has made you well. And then he says, go in peace. Go in peace. And literally, he says, go into peace. In other words, you've been in a situation where you've been lacking peace for a long time now. Now go in peace, enter into peace, and live that way. Live in that peace that you now have. What's the implication there? There's something a little bit deeper that's going on than this physical healing, right? There's this healing of the soul that's taken place, and Jesus wants her to walk in that healing. He says, go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, when you look in the Greek words, this word be healed is related to our word for hygiene, for physical health. But the word for well, your faith has made you well, is the word for wholeness, which is related to the Greek word for salvation. So Jesus, again, is working not just on the physical level, but down into the spiritual level, working on drawing this woman into relationship with him. So all this has gone on. We are to identify with this woman in this situation, thinking we want to go to Jesus. We want to reach out and touch him. We want to be healed. We want him to save us. We want to go in his peace. But now we want to go back to thinking about Jairus. What's been going on all this time? Jairus he's watching his wristwatch, right? He's watching the seconds tick away. He's thinking, time is of the essence, and Jesus has stopped to minister to this woman. I don't know if there's going to be time. And if you're Jairus, you're probably, your attention is divided, right? You're interested in what Jesus is doing. It's a reassurance of his power, and yet you keep looking up to the distance down the road, the way you're going towards your house, because what's going to happen? You see it in verse 35. While he was still speaking, while Jesus is still speaking to this woman, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any longer?" Why trouble the teacher any longer? See, he probably looked up. He probably saw these people coming toward him, and he probably knew what it meant. Now, we know how this feels, right? You get into a situation where your emotions are just churning. You know, you're up and you're down, and you're up and you're down. You get to a point where things just look like there's no more hope. You know, your hope just goes down, 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 and you think, there's no more hope. And then you hear, wait, there is a hope. Jesus is in the area. And your hope starts going up. And you come up with a plan to go to him, and your hope comes up a little more. And you go there, and you lay out your request to him, and he turns to go with you. And where's your hope now? Now you have hope. If only Jesus can get there in time, he's going to heal my little daughter. I have hope. And then this delay comes, and your hope starts wavering. And then you see these people coming, and what happens to your hope? It crashes. And then they say those words you dread to hear, "Your daughter is dead," and your hope is gone. And you think, why did I even let my hopes get up? Why did I even let my hopes get up? Because it hurts so bad when your hopes are dashed. So here's Jairus. Here come the people. They say to him, "Your daughter is dead." Such kind and compassionate messengers we have. "Your daughter's dead. Why bother the teacher? You've bothered him enough. Don't bother him anymore." Really thoughtful way to communicate this tragic message, isn't it? But that's not the end of the story. We know better. We know who Jesus is. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, and it's interesting, that "heard the word" could also mean he's overlooking, he's ignoring the word. As soon as he heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Do not be afraid, only believe. And both of these are in a tense in the Greek that means don't go on being afraid. In other words, fear has come into your heart now. Don't go on in your fear. Go on believing. Belief is in your heart. Go on with that. Don't give in to the fear. Hold on to the faith. And that's the crisis that we're in often, isn't it? Where we know who Jesus is, we know what God can do, and yet we know what Satan can do, and we know how messed up the world is. And so our hearts are torn between fear and faith. And Jesus says, don't go on in fear. Go on in faith. Don't be afraid. Only believe and put your trust in me. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So there's this crowd. Probably Jesus has his other disciples do something, hold the crowd back. "Hey, guys, let's do a skit." No. Just keep them away. We're going to focus on the need, and we can go a lot faster now. Jairus is thinking it's too late, probably. What's he saying? Only believe. Verse 38, then they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. Now, in the Middle East, it's a warm climate. Bodies that aren't attended to, once they've died, they decay quickly. Different cultures have different customs for grieving. Because of that situation in Jewish culture, the bodies were buried quickly. Also, probably partly because a dead body could spread uncleanness. And part of the protection for the health of the nation was get those bodies taken care of quickly. And if you touch them, you have to cleanse yourself. So because of the weather environment, because of the law, because of the culture, they had this custom of burying the body quickly. And so when they do that, what do they have? They also have a quick grieving process. So small town, small area, word spreads very quickly. Jairus' daughter is dead. People come to grieve, and by the time Jesus gets there, there's already a crowd gathered, and they're weeping and wailing. And I believe it's Luke that says they have flute players there playing sad tunes on the flute. And Jesus comes there. There's this tumult there, including those who wept and wailed loudly. Now, when you have a situation like this, and it's important to show how sad you are over your loss, well, there's an economic opportunity there too. And so pretty soon, there are these groups of people who get paid to come and help you weep and wail and play sad music for when you're grieving over the loss of someone you care about. How would you like that? You know, it's bad enough that you lost someone. You have to pay to hear them weep and wail. I don't think that's a very good cultural custom. But that was their custom. And so here they are, the families there, the friends, neighbors, relatives, and these professional weepers and wailers doing their thing. And when he came in verse 39, he comes into the house, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? Why are you doing this? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Now, Jesus is not talking here about her not being physically dead. He's not saying she didn't really die. He's not saying anything like that. What he's saying is there's something deeper going on. There's a deeper spiritual truth that I need to get across to you. And that is that physical death is not the end of the life of the soul. Physical death is like sleep. It cuts you off from communication with those who are still here. You know, when someone's asleep and you need to communicate with them, you have to wake them up because otherwise they don't get what you're saying. And a person who has died, their body is in that kind of a situation. They look like they're asleep, you can't communicate with them, and they're waiting to rise again. That's why Jesus compares death to sleep. He says, the child is not dead, but sleeping. And these people who are weeping and wailing immediately stop in verse 40, and they ridiculed him. They laughed him to scorn, it says. But when he had put them all outside, he said, okay, you guys, out of the house, get out of here. And that just shows you that their weeping and wailing is not from the heart, right? It looks good because they get paid to act like they're really sad. But it's not from the heart, because immediately they can turn and start laughing at Jesus and ridiculing him. So he puts them all outside. He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and entered where the child was lying. So she had probably died in bed. She was probably still lying on her bed. Verse 41, then he took the child by the hand. Remember, Jairus asked him, come and lay your hand on her. He takes her by the hand. He reached down, picks up her hand, and he said to her, Talitha kumi, or Talitha kum, which means, or which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Talitha, little girl, kumi, arise. So he takes her by the hand, and he speaks these words to her. Now, these words are in Aramaic. That's the language of Syria. Remember, Galilee's in the north of Israel. Just north of Israel was the nation of Syria. We saw in the book of 1 Kings the wars between Israel and Syria and how Syria was making incursion into this area. Eventually, the Syrian language came to dominate in this area during the time of the Assyrian Empire. And so the common people spoke Aramaic in their daily life, at least in the north part in Galilee. They also spoke Greek because the Greeks had conquered the whole area under Alexander the Great. And so Greek was the language of literature and the trade language. But then the Romans conquered, and so they brought Latin in, and Latin was the official language. But then also these people of Israel spoke Hebrew, and the Hebrew was the language of the synagogue. And the Old Testament scriptures were written in Hebrews. So most of these people probably spoke three or four languages. Aramaic, though, was the language of the home. And that's the language that Jesus chooses to speak to these people in their time of need. That's their heart language. We talked about heart language when we were learning about Wycliffe Bible translators. That's their heart language. He speaks these words in Aramaic. And it could well be that this was the very phrase that they would say to her when they woke her in the morning. And Jesus speaks to her, says, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. Now, Why does he say she was 12 years of age? So that when he says little girl, you don't get the wrong idea again that she's really little, really young. No, it's a term of affection. Jesus is also sharing this term of affection with her, that she's 12 years old. And what happens? And they were overcome with great amazement. Or literally, they were amazed with great amazement. It's just incredible. I mean, who had ever seen such a thing as this? A girl that was dead being raised from life. And in Luke it says, her spirit returned to her. Now, some people, of course, are skeptical. They don't believe that there's any such thing as a miracle and that all this stuff is made up. I was talking to a person who's, in essence, a materialist. He believes that the material realm is all that there is. And he gives us his reason for that nothing else can be measured. Well, what do you use to measure? Material instruments. So material instruments measure material realities. And you're saying because material instruments can't measure immaterial realities, there aren't any immaterial realities. Yeah, that's basically what it boils down to. So what is that? That's a position of faith, isn't it? That's a position of, I believe that nothing exists other than what my material implements can measure. I can't prove that nothing exists other than what can be measured. I'm just taking that on faith. Well, they would never say faith because faith is an immaterial thing. And it would kind of disprove their whole assertion right there, wouldn't it? But people are skeptical of miracles like this basically because of their position of faith. But why should it surprise us that the God who made this universe can do things beyond our understanding? Shouldn't surprise us at all, should it? God is so much greater than we are. He understands so much more than we do. Why should we try to limit him by the limits that we live under? We shouldn't. There are things that we can't explain, but we just need to trust the testimony of the scripture, testimony given by eyewitnesses. The very fact that the Aramaic was recorded here is probably yet more evidence that this is an eyewitness account, probably not Mark directly, but Peter saw this and reported to Mark, and Mark recorded it. So here's this miracle, and all those who are there are overcome with great amazement. But how does Jesus respond? He commanded them strictly that no one should know it. Don't tell other people. Now, again, this strikes us as odd, right? He just told the man who was freed from the demons, go and tell people. And now he's telling these people, don't go tell people. Don't tell any people anymore. Now, this is something, you know, that we have suggestions for, but we don't totally understand. We don't fully know why he says this. Of course, there were political risks. The more people knew this, the more opposition there was going to be to Jesus. There's an issue of timing that he's waiting for the right time for his crucifixion. He's got to last until then. There are the logistical difficulties that when the crowds get too big, it's so much harder to minister. There are a lot of things that could go on. But we know that Jesus is always concerned about the people he's speaking with. And so we can trust that he's got a particular reason for them to hold this in their heart rather than spreading it abroad. So he commands them strictly that no one should know it and said that something should be given her to eat. Do you like that? I like that. It's like, okay, the miracle's done, your daughter as well. Here's how to deal with the miracle. And by the way, she's hungry. Get her some food right away. She's 12 years old. She needs food. Feed her. He's compassionate. Why is that important? In various times in Christianity, we've gotten the idea that the physical body is evil, that it's the source of our sinful desires. And yet, God made this body. God cares about this body. God's going to raise this body up in a glorified state somehow that's going to transcend all the problems of this body. And so the body in itself is not wrong. It's the heart that's the source of the sinful desires. Jesus here is caring for the body, and that's an encouragement to us that he cares about our bodies. And as a result of that, part of the result of that is that we should want to grow to be good stewards of the bodies that he's given us. Now, you look back on these miracles, not just these two here, but the miracle with the demoniac, the demon-possessed man, the miracle on the Sea of Galilee. And there are some things that are being shown us about faith that aren't being brought out and told us explicitly, but they're being shown us by the way that these miracles are worked. What are some of the things that we see? One is that the presence of Jesus doesn't automatically bring faith. Have you noticed that? Jesus is right there with the people who have seen the result of his work in this man who is demon-possessed. And do they have faith in him? No. They ask him to leave. It's not his presence that automatically guarantees faith. It didn't guarantee faith when he was on the Sea of Galilee, because he was right there with his disciples. And they said, "Master, don't you care? We're all going to die." Did they have faith? No. They didn't think he could do anything. So it's his presence doesn't automatically guarantee faith. His teaching, having heard his teaching, doesn't necessarily guarantee faith. Having seen his miracles doesn't guarantee faith. Not even seeing someone raised from the dead is going to guarantee faith. Now, that should change the way we approach telling other people about the Lord, shouldn't it? Because sometimes we think, oh, if only people would see a miracle, then they'd believe. And so then what do we have? We have miracle-working services. And what happens? Usually someone gets fairly wealthy from them. And other people get hurt. And some people maybe have a faith that's puffed up for a period of time until reality hits. Faith comes from believing God, from taking him at his word, not looking anywhere else, but taking him at his word. And guess what? It's often active only when there are times of great need, or it's activated, perhaps I should say, at a time of great need. How does a person come to faith? They come to faith by having a need that they recognize nobody else can meet. And they come to faith by hearing about Jesus and trusting in him. Trusting in him. Not just having him there, but trusting in him. You know, some people are very superstitious about it. You know, everything's going to be okay because I have my little picture of Jesus here. Or, you know, whatever. I have this thing that was blessed or whatever. We have all kinds of weird ideas. But it's he himself and our faith in him that's going to make the difference. So what does that teach us? One of the things is we can't afford to avoid those times of need. We can't afford to go through life saying, I just want to have everything settled so I don't have any crises. I don't have any times of great need, and then I'd really be able to serve the Lord. You know, if only I would win the lottery. You know, then I'd be set. I wouldn't have to work. Boy, I'd really serve the Lord. I'd have no need. That's backwards, isn't it? Because it's when we have need that we turn to the Lord. And it's when we step out in service that we recognize often just how great our needs are. We need him to work through us. A sidelight for that is that when you're raising children, you can't afford to protect them from times of need. They have to experience it themselves, don't they? If you want them to have a real faith in the Lord, they have to experience crises in their own lives. Now, yes, as parents, we want to protect our children from the damage that those crises can do, but we have to allow them to get in positions where they have to trust the Lord themselves. If we're always protecting them from those times of need, they don't learn to trust the Lord themselves. So don't try to excuse yourself from those situations, and don't try to spare everyone else. Sometimes we get in between God and his work in other people's lives. So there are some lessons about faith. We also see the demons recognize faith for what it is, and they oppose it. But the people who are in desperate need seem to find it. I want to say something else about this. In our times of difficulty, I don't know how, if you guys listen to the radio station, but I listen to the radio station from time to time, and I heard Skip Heitzig say something that I wanted to pass on to you. And paraphrasing it, he basically said, learn to interpret your circumstances in the light of God's love rather than interpreting God's love in the light of your circumstances. Isn't that good? Because a lot of times we look at our circumstances and say, God, you wouldn't let this happen if you loved me, therefore I'm interpreting your love as a lack of love because of these circumstances. It needs to be the other way around. We need to say, I'm so sure that God loves me that he's going to work even in these circumstances. I'm not going to let these circumstances throw me. Now, think about this. There were many people in this crowd going from the seaside to Jairus' house. Many people there touched Jesus, didn't they? But how many of them experienced a miracle from touching Jesus? Only one. Only the woman with the flow of blood touched Jesus in that crowd and was healed. Why? She was touching with faith. She was touching from a position of need. She was recognizing her need, and she was reaching out to touch Jesus for him to meet that need. I think there's a great example for us. And I want us as a church, whenever we gather together, to have that attitude. That we're going to gather together, and God's going to do a work. But where's that work going to be? It's going to be in our hearts as we reach out to him. As we reach out to touch Jesus, he touches us. He works miracles in our hearts. We want to have that kind of reach that's based on and driven by faith, where we come to church not just to sing together, not just to see our friends, not just to learn more about the Bible, but to come in touch with Jesus. We want to come and encounter him. We want to come and experience him speaking to our lives, touching our lives, bringing change to our lives. And that's only going to happen if we come with an attitude of wanting to reach out and touch him. Wanting to, being determined to, reach out and have contact with Jesus in our time together. And that's going to happen as we see our need, as we understand how much we need him. Now, I want you to think about one more thing about this passage. What we see, you know, the miracle of the woman being healed is in the middle of this other miracle, even a bigger miracle of a child being raised from the dead. And that miracle was an interruption in the bigger miracle. Our lives are often interrupted. We go through life and we think, okay, now is the time for a miracle. Now is the time when God is going to work. Everything is lined up for him to do this. And what often happens is we get an interruption. How do we deal with it? How do we deal with that? Well, what we learn from Jairus is that we hold on. We don't give in to fear. We keep on believing that God still wants to work a miracle. In a sense, all of our lives are a miracle that's been interrupted. Jesus comes, he saves us. He opens our eyes to see, wait a minute, I'm separated from God. I've sinned against him. But Jesus came to die on the cross to pay for my sins. And he wants me to ask him to be my Lord and Savior. And we do that, and he comes and he begins to dwell within us in the person of his Holy Spirit, and he's worked a miracle. And oftentimes, what do we think? Now everything's going to be great. And then what do we find out? Wait a minute. The miracle of making everything great has been interrupted. And it's not going to be finished until some years down the road. The same thing is true when we look at the world as a whole. Jesus came back to earth. He came here to die on the cross for our sins, to pay for our sins. The Jews, his followers, thought, man, he's going to come. He's going to make everything right for our nation. And that work got interrupted. His work of salvation, his miracle of salvation, of making this world right, has been interrupted. Why? There's another miracle that needs to be done. Why is our salvation interrupted? There's another miracle that needs to be done. There's a work that God wants to do through us. He wants to work in us. He wants to work through us. He's patient, wanting others to come to salvation, not wanting any of them to perish. So he's not finishing up the miracle. He's not finishing up the miracle in our lives. He could do that instantly. We could instantaneously be with the Lord, everything be made right, everything be done in our lives, but he's choosing not to because there are other miracles he wants to work. He could do the same thing with this world, instantaneously make it all right, but he's not because there are other miracles he wants to do. There are people out there who need him, and there are things he wants to do in and through us in order to reach them. So we're like Jairus, desperate for God to finish his work in us, agonizing over the pain of living in this life, of having to deal with a fallen nature, with temptation, with sin, with trials. And yet God says, don't fear, only believe. Hold on to belief. Keep on believing. Press on in believing and keep on clinging to the Lord. Keep on reaching out and taking hold of him, and he'll continue to work in our lives and work in you to make you usable in the work he wants to do in this world. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your plans for us. We thank you that you are a God who works miracles. Not just who worked miracles in the past, but you continue to work miracles. Lord, not just in the material realm, but in the immaterial realm as well. You work in our souls and spirits as well as in our bodies. Lord, we need you to work. And as we go through passages like this, Lord, many of us think of particular needs in our own lives. And we need you to work in those areas, Lord. And we don't just want to be told that, yes, you can, but we want to reach out to you so that you will. Lord, we want to have the faith that reaches to you, to touch you, to receive the healing, the forgiveness, the freedom, the miracles, the resurrection that you want to work in us. Lord, work miracles in us. And Lord, we lift up to you those who reached out to you last week, asking for freedom from the things that had tormented them, and pray that you would continue that work. Lord, make us a people who are free in you, whole in you, at peace in you, and who cling tightly to you, being usable by you in this world. Lord, do your work in us. Do your work through us. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.